Well, with that sort of singing and music, it becomes terribly infectious. And hearing you all say amen, it reminded me of a story I heard some time ago. Maybe some of you have heard it in your past occasions about a Christian farmer who got to the point of selling one of his horses. And the customer came to inspect this horse and decided he would take it and rode away on the thing, but didn't go very far before he came back. And he said to the farmer, "What's the matter with this beast, this animal?" He said, "I can't make it respond to the normal words that we use." And the farmer thought for a moment, "Oh, I forgot to tell you. Here, we're all Christians around here, and all our commands are in Christian terminology. We use, if you want him to go, you say, praise the Lord. And if you want him to stop, you say, amen." So, the owner decided that, he would nevertheless have the horse, and he tried it out with these commands, and everything responded very happily, and off he rode with his lengthy journey to go. And he rode for many hours, and it came towards evening time and getting near home. And as it was getting darker, he wasn't quite aware that way ahead of him there was quite a steep cliff, and it was quite dangerous. And he was just jogging along very nicely, and suddenly he realized that this danger ahead, and he shouted to the horse, "Stop! Warbeck, 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 stop!" The horse took no notice. And just in the last minute he remembered, "Amen, amen, amen!" And the horse stopped right on the edge of the cliff. "Whew," he said, "praise the Lord." Well, I'm delighted to be here with you with my wife to share these days. We have the happiest memories of this part of the world. And of course, you know you are envied by tens of thousands, if not tens of millions, to be down in this lovely part of God's creation. And even though it's not shining, it's beautiful to be warm, isn't it? But the fact is that we've got this very awkward name, and my brethren have made a very valiant job in pronouncing it. I must congratulate them. There's such a variety of pronunciations, you've got a free choice. Originally, when it came to England, brought over by my grandfather when he was a young man, he left what is today central Czechoslovakia, a part known as Moravia, but at that time it was part of the Austrian Empire. And it was a German word, or German name, made up of two little German words, Grünbaum. Well, don't be ever discouraged by that. Mr. Hunisch can manage it all right, and a few others of you, those of you with your German background and knowledge. But I needed 10 years of practice, so don't be discouraged after trying it 20 times. But the other pronunciations are all perfectly acceptable. The anglicized form is Grunborn. In plain English, it means green tree. When I went once north of the border to Scotland, the best that the Scotsman could manage was Mr. Grin and Bear It. And I met a little 4-year-old Welsh girl, and the best she could manage was Mr. Gumboyle. So I'm open to all comers. It reminds me of a certain friend of ours. She worked for many years in a big store in England, and she claimed to have a very poor memory. One day she was introduced to a client in the store, and she was told that this person's name was Miss Wheelbarrow. Thought this friend. And by the way, this friend of ours is called Clutterbuck. So she went across the store a few weeks later, and there was this customer to whom she had been introduced, and Miss Wheelbarrow, and she said, "I'll show them that I'm not so forgetful as they think I am." And with a very bright good afternoon, she said, "Oh, good afternoon, Miss Sledgehammer, how are you?" So we might say, what's in a name? Now, during these days that we're going to be with you, I've been constrained to take up a book and a series of talks about that book, which I believe, I trust, may be of help to us in our contemporary situation. We're living in tremendous times. I have no need to remind you of that fact. We are certainly part of those people, that generation upon whom the end of the age has come. We are seeing dramatic movements, and we cannot have any doubt that there is a divine plan slowly emerging through the great events which are taking place across the world. I think any one of us would be rather blind or slow to believe if we did not recognize that these events were crystallizing into the final events of the last days. We're not putting any time on that. But we do rejoice, and so many of you have said this morning, you believe that Jesus is coming again. You know, as we travel Eastern Europe regularly, Since I was here 4 years ago, I've been back to the communist countries on at least 15 occasions. Some of those journeys take us in and out of 3 or 4 different countries on each trip. So we've been in literally scores, dozens and dozens of towns, villages, in 8 of the 9 communist countries, and there we've had the joy of mingling with tens of thousands of God's people. As you sang, aren't you glad you're a part of the family of God? I only wish I could take some of you with me to meet some of these tens of thousands of the family of God right across Eastern Europe. You would thrill. Tomorrow night we hope to convey something of this through the slides that we shall show you. There are literally thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions of believers throughout Eastern Europe, and I am not exaggerating one tiny bit. There is a mighty work of God going on in that part of the world in spite of 65 years of problems and opposition in the atheistic countries and 35 years in the so-called satellite countries of Eastern Europe. So the fact is that we are living in tremendous days. And during this week, I'm going to look at the book of Daniel, called by our Lord Jesus the prophet Daniel, but not this morning. There's only one verse I want to take out of it with you, and that is Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to take one verse from there and then read a portion from Revelation chapter 1. If you want to look at this particular verse, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, we shall come back to the beginning of it as we start into further series of the direct book this evening and in the ensuing days. But verse 9 of Daniel 7, in the midst of one of these great, great visions that the prophet himself had, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now I want you just to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's read a few verses, reading it from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. I wonder if you notice the obvious similarity between those 2 visions. Here were 2 servants of God separated by anywhere up to 650 years. Daniel, ruling at that time in one of the highest places of authority, a member of the supreme government of the Medo-Persian kingdom, and by contrast to it, the beloved apostle John, pushed away in persecution, in banishment and loneliness on the Isle of Patmos. And yet they both have a vision. I want to talk this morning for a few moments about vision. I know most of us associated with the burden of youth. When you come out from college, you're growing up with all the zeal and strength of bursting youth. You have great ambitions. You're going to put the world right, make a mighty career, and be going to become the leading most person in this, that, or t'other. It's then that you have vision, as even in Joel, your young men shall see visions and dream dreams. And yet, without any shadow of doubt, here was John as a man probably of over 90 years of age when he had this vision. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There were the spiritual conditions which approved that possibility that he could have a vision. And let us remind ourselves, those of us who know and love Christ, that we not only need to have a vision, but that vision must be kept clear. Vision is fundamentally imperative. I heard the story about two men that stood on the side of a mountain and watched the rising sun. One of them turned to the other and said, "What do you see?" And he looked at the rising golden orb over the beautiful crystallized outline of the horizon of the mountaintop. And after a moment he said, "I see a piece of gold. I see the power of wealth. I see the tremendous influence that money has. I see the great control of empires. I see all that that piece of gold speaks of." Having seen the way gold has risen in price the last few weeks, you can appreciate that. The other man turned and he said, "What do you see?" It was William Blake, a very famous English poet. He said, "I see the glory of God rising in all his power and majesty. I see the warmth, the beauty, the incredible strength of that great orb rising up into the sun, up into the heaven and its sun, giving strength to all the earth." Two men, same place, same time, same situation, but two completely different visions. My dear friends, this morning, that will apply to each one of us. What do you see? I'm glad our brother Woodhouse referred to that opening hymn that we had at the earlier worship service. "Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus, Jesus fills thy wandering eyes." What caught my eye, and I never realized it, although I'd sung that hymn many, many times. I wonder if you noticed it. Who was the composer of those words? It was Prince Albert, the prince consort and husband of Queen Victoria. I hadn't noticed that. And I thought of that man as a power virtually alongside one of the greatest queens that ever ruled an empire when Britain was probably at her greatest. But he could write those words, "Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus." A man with great imperial strength, influence, and yet willing to compose those words, owning his own allegiance and his vision of Christ. John was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. He had been banished there, obviously, for his loyalty and faithfulness to his Lord. And I want us for a few moments just to look at this vision. Let me go on immediately to say that there are various students and schools of study concerning the book of Revelation. There are some who like to prefer it in a preterist form, others historically, others prophetically. I once heard of a man who was a very able Christian about 30 years ago when I was a young Christian called Fred Mitchell. He was at that time the chairman of what was called the CIM. And I remember him saying at one of the Keswick meetings that his interpretation of Revelation was the spiritual one, that he looked at the book to see what it had to teach him according to the help of the Holy Spirit. And personally, I've always found that to be the most helpful attitude towards the book of Revelation. To come to it with an open heart and mind, ready to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Without preconceived notions or regulations laid down by a particular school, even though they can be very helpful. Here was this man then, banished, persecuted, alone on an island. There are occasions, as I shall bring out on another time, when it's loneliness, pressure, danger, fear, isolation, intimidation, discrimination, as tens of thousands of believers in Eastern Europe live under today, is that which crystallizes your vision, makes it sharper and clearer, probably more than anything else. John was in this particular set of circumstances. And as he was there, he heard this voice. Verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven churches. This is what caught my eye, and I turned to see the voice. Have you ever seen a voice? The apostle apparently did. You hear a voice normally, you see a person. But he turned to see the voice, and it was in that moment that he saw the vision. It's when we are spiritually attuned that we can see a voice. We so often hear that people or ministers or preachers saying to us, we should listen for the voice of the Lord. Thou shalt hear a voice in thine ear saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Turn neither to the right hand nor to the left. Absolutely true. That when we hear the voice, we don't see it. When we see a voice, it's when we've seen a vision. And we have to be in the right place, in the right time, in the right circumstances. Because that vision is going to leave its impress and mark upon our lives for the rest of our days. Now what happened to John was he turned to see the voice, and what he saw was seven golden candlesticks. In the last verse of that chapter, we are told what those candlesticks are. They're the seven churches of Asia Minor. Remarkably enough, they're all disappeared now. But in that day, there were seven of them, the perfect number. And it suggests to us, it is the representation of this unique, mysterious, universal, eternal organism, the body of Christ, the church. The seven golden candlesticks, I suggest to you, represent the church of God on earth. Not in heaven. And right in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks was the risen Lord himself. Now these seven golden candlesticks for the church on earth is so diverse and varied. One of the things that never ceases to move and amaze me as I travel from country to country is how different the customs are. In one country I go to, they will recommend full-time ministers and preachers into the work. In another country, they won't have them. In one place, they'll share the breaking of bread and worship, such as we had an hour ago, a few minutes ago. But in another country, they organize it in a very different way. I don't know if you've ever been at a meeting, a conference, where there were 1,200 people to break bread. But in a particular country where I was, because of certain people, they would only allow one loaf of bread and one glass or cup of wine on the table. And yet right around that vast auditorium, there were some 22 other loaves and about the same number of cups. But because certain people objected, they could not all be on the table. It's strange how people get worked up over some things which they feel are important. In one country, I know that they will use certain clothes, items of clothing apparel. In other countries, those items of apparel would be looked upon with some sort of disdain. I've been in a country of Eastern Europe where if you wore a coat with any other buttons than those made of wood, you would be considered a worldly Christian. You say, well, that's strange. But that is the way people live in different countries. And we need to have an understanding of what other people think and do. You see, the church is so great and so diverse and so mixed. And as John looked at it, he saw the Lord himself, he said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, similar to that vision that Daniel had, clothed with a garment down to the foot. This was the vision he saw, one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that presentation of the person of Christ in his ministry amongst the church on earth, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in his ministry amongst the people of God, he moves around among them as the Savior. He is the Savior of the body, the church. He is the Lord, the life giver. He is the one, as we have thought of with such precious thoughts this morning, who gave himself for his church. The efficacy of his work as the Son of God is also applicable. But here in this vision, he is the Son of Man amongst men on earth, where we live as men. Once we move out of the body, we put on a new body and we put on incorruption and immortality, there is a different situation comes into operation. But here is the Lord, the Son of Man, in the midst of his people. And it speaks to us of the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is the high priest who has stood where we stand, who has known the trials and the temptations and the loneliness. He has known the opposition and the enmity. He has known the tiredness and the weariness and the heartaches. He has known the uphill struggles. He is one identified with his people. And as the Son of Man in the midst of his church, he is here to identify himself with us. But notice his position. He's right in the midst. How relatively he's pushed over to one side or another. But he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. I suggest to you that as here is a presentation of the seventh, it was the perfect vision of what is to be the perfect church and our Lord in all his perfection. And here we have perfect authority. A garment represents authority. Have you ever been moving along in a line of cars, perhaps moving a mile or two faster than they should be according to the speed limit? And noticeably, after some distance, suddenly they all begin to slow down. And they all come very conscientiously within the speed limit. And you realize that something or somebody's around. And after a few seconds, sure enough, there's either the policeman at the side of the road or his car, the mark of authority. You go into a hospital and there's a man in his long white coat. He might be one of the porters or attendants, but if he's got a stethoscope sticking out of his pocket, you assume he's the doctor. Or you go into the hotel and you see somebody in the porter's uniform. You see a robe or an apparel or some sort of clothing marks a status, a position, an authority. And here we have perfect authority. Our Lord clothed from top to bottom, showing that he and he alone has the final authority in his church. We are aware, aren't we, that there are so many who might dispute this. We are aware that there were some who would seek to take over his authority. But our Lord is here in the midst of his people, in your local church, wherever you are. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who has the final say. Frequently men push him to the outside and take over the authority. And that's where disaster comes. And that's where so easily the orbit of activities of the local church gets out of true. Because Christ is pushed out of center. It becomes an eccentric church. Christ is not in the focal point. But he's the one with perfect authority. The one who gives the orders. The one with whom we should walk. The one whom we should obey. And so here is the vision of the Christ in the midst of his church with perfect authority. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Perfect love. The one who gave himself for his church, who loved the church and gave himself for it, did so with perfect love. There was never any question but that there was a total sacrifice in order to redeem the sinner and bring them together into that body, and changing the metaphor, one day to be his bride, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And so we have one who is girt about the paps with a golden girdle, perfect love. Love which spans and embraces the whole world of mankind. Universal love. I shall be showing you, among other slides, tomorrow evening, one of a poor soul down in Central Asia, where I was about 2.5 years ago. In the midst of incredible poverty, a barefooted woman with very drab old clothes, and a little band around her head, the hovel in which she lives, with little strips of blankets on the floor as carpets, with not a single chair to be seen, only these little stools, and the curtains, many of you would not even consider having in the backyard. And yet, as she sits there with that priceless treasure of God's word on her lap, there's a joy on her face, and there is an upright, up-looking stance in her position, and although her eyes are closed, you have a sense of someone caught up with the joy of her Lord, oblivious to the obvious poverty and everything around her. And there, as I shall be sharing, a miracle of how God led a Bible right into her hands. 20 years ago, when Bibles were non-existent, and even today you can pay as much as $300 for a Bible in Eastern Europe and Russia. But God, 20 years ago, brought one right into her hands, right to her door. Universal love that spans every tongue and tribe and nation. That rises above sectarian, partisan standards and levels of well-being. Universal love. Eternal love. Love that spans the centuries and the generations. That leaps over one epoch to another. And draws men and women out of darkness into himself. That links them together in this great family, the family of God. Great to be a member of the family of God. Yes, my dear friends. One of the things that I bring to you this morning are the greetings from tens of thousands of God's people. But you know, out in Eastern Europe, they take the word of God literally. And they greet one another, says the book. The apostles, Peter and Paul, say on 5 occasions, greet one another with a holy kiss. Brothers to brothers and sisters to sisters. We take a more modern version and we say greet one another with a hearty handshake. But the fact is that out in Eastern Europe, they do greet each other in that way. In Yugoslavia, it's 1. If you go to Hungary and Czechoslovakia, it's 2. If you go to Poland, it's 3. And if you go to France and you meet up with Polish Christians living in France, watch out, you'll get 4. But they greet one another. But I tell you, part of the family of God, when some dear brother grasps hold of you and throws his arms around your neck, he hasn't shaved for a week. Possibly it's that length of time since his clothing was washed. I don't know. And they're very fond of garlic. Being part of that family of God, you know. Let's all be in it together. Yes, let's all be in it together. That's the way some of us operate. But this love of the Lord just sweeps within his mighty eternal arms the whole family of God, out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And there he is in the midst of them. It's universal love, it's eternal love, and it's impartial love. He doesn't look at the size of your car or your home or your bank balance or your society friends or anything else. Praise God, he doesn't. I think some of us might have a difficult time if he did. But this was the vision of this risen Lord in the midst of his people. Then he goes on to say, with this perfect love, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, perfect holiness. This is a thing which I know we can often get hung up about. There are those who like to insist that there's some form of sinless perfection to which the child of God is called. Well, be that as it may, certainly we have a life lived out in utter holiness. He was without sin. I love to think of those three expressions of the apostles in referring to the Lord Christ. The apostle Paul, the apostle of intellect, he says he knew no sin. In the total spectrum of his knowledge, the one in whom were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he knew no sin. Peter, the apostle of activity, he says he did no sin. And John, the apostle of love, speaking of that inner character and well-being, he says, in him is no sin. 1 John 3:9. And here we have perfect holiness, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet set apart from sin. But will you notice where he demonstrated he was without sin? There is that scripture in Acts chapter 2. He went about doing good, rubbing shoulders, living with men and women, speaking to the harlots and the drunkards and the thieves and the extortioners. It was holiness demonstrated in the midst of life's rough and tumble, right up against a ruggedness where life is hard and difficult, where the temptations assail you from every side, where the challenge of walking with Christ is a daily temptation, where you've got to battle to keep your sanity and your purity and your dignity and your uprightness. It's very easy, dear friends, to live a holy life up to a point within a cosseted cloister, a monastic cell up to a point. But even there, the enemy will come peering under the tent flap or through the keyhole, tempted of the enemy. But here we find that holiness is something lived out with that inner glow of Christ day by day. There is a TV advert of one of our programs in Britain, and it's advertising a certain drink that when you take it, having taken it inside you, it gives you kind of an outer glow. You go out into the rain, virtually without a top coat, and you've got this kind of protective glow around you, and you can face the wind and the rain and everything else, and you're still glowing. Well, it's something like that, I think, spiritually. That when we've got the power of the Christ glowing within us, we're walking close with him, we can come up against these challenges and battles, and we can have the rough and tumble of life, tempted in all points. But there's not a temptation that is befalling you such as is common to man. God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so we have the power to live a holy life, an upright, decent life, a life that is consistent and pleasing to God, with Christ in the midst, Christ dwelling in our hearts, his perfect holiness. Be ye holy, says the Apostle Peter, as I am holy. And so there's a challenge to a holy life. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, perfect knowledge, nothing hidden. To those eyes which search up and down throughout the world, who knows our thoughts from afar off. This is our risen living Lord today. This is Christ today. we have remembered him in his past, remarkable, wonderful death at Calvary, exalted now to the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here today, as the risen Lord, performing that high priestly service, he's in the midst of his church. And this is our Lord, with his perfect authority, his perfect love, his perfect holiness, and his perfect knowledge. There's nothing hidden from him. His feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, all speaking of the Old Testament situation of perfect judgment. Aren't we aware in our world today of the injustices? Aren't we aware as we think of some of the things that have taken place in the third world? Hundreds and thousands of poor, wretched people pushing out to sea in those old boats, knowing they're never going to make it. Aren't we aware of the injustices around the world in confused battles, situations? And don't we, some of us, cry out at times for justice to be done? It will be. The judge of all the earth will do right, because with his knowledge, there will be his judgment and justice. Well, my dear friends, let me apply this into your local church. It may be that you've been hurt or offended by some local brother or sister, and you are tempted to find and utilize your own way to get your revenge. Or you go out in a huff and give up the job that God has given you to do. Beware. Because the Lord is perfectly able to justify you. He will be perfectly able to equip you. I was in an assembly in Eastern Europe, a very big one, over 500 in membership. And I went out to visit a certain man who was sick. And after a while we were chatting, and I said, well, when were you last there? He said, I haven't been for months. Because I've got a difference with the elders. So I said to him, you know, brother, that's not going to get you anywhere, neither them nor you. I said, I plead with you, even though you're absolutely right, put it on one side and go back to them, or call them here and be reconciled to your brothers. It was just a word in season, a brotherly exhortation. I was back the following year, and as the morning service had finished, he came hurrying across to me. He said, brother, I took your word to heart. And not only is he now, and this is about 5 years ago, was he restored, but he is today one of the prominent elders of that assembly, carrying great authority as they seek to put up a huge building in Budapest. So let me hurry to a conclusion. Perfect justice, judgment, his voice is the sound of many waters, perfect understanding of the nations. He had in his right hand 7 stars, perfect control. I like to remind people, which I remind myself, that the 7 stars are the 7 messengers or angels, as we have in verse 20. They are those called of God as he wants them to use them and place them where he will. And I remind you, dear friends, that the field of the world is one. There is not a home field and a foreign mission field where God is concerned. There is only one harvest field, that's this earth. There is only one Lord of the harvest, that's our Lord Jesus himself. And there will only be one harvest, every precious soul that's redeemed. And he is the one who will draw unto himself those who are to be saved. But he wants messengers, workers, co-workers, and he will place them. He has perfect control. We see the whole missionary situation changing in the last few years. Many countries were once wide open and glad of support from missionaries from abroad. They are now being fed by their own national workers, praise God, and they are being sent to the West in some cases to minister to us. And let's say praise God for that. At last we're beginning to see the realism of what God is doing in this world. There was a time when he used the English-speaking world to evangelize the world for about 100 or so years, but that time is going. And now we're going to see a change of these things. It's taking place under our eyes. Are we alert and alive to it? Have we got the vision of what Christ is doing today? Or have we got it all relegated and wrapped up into a certain traditional and dispensational pattern, and we say that God can't move outside of those barriers? The risen Lord in the midst of his churches. He is Lord. He is supreme. Perfect love. perfect authority, perfect knowledge, perfect justice, perfect truth, perfect control, perfect holiness. When the apostle saw it, he said in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I should have said in verse 16, perfect moral glory, the sun shining in his strength. He fell at his feet as one dead. And then came the reassuring word of the Lord, fear not. I'm the first, I'm the last. I've begun this, I will see it through. I was dead. Oh, the poignancy of those words. I was dead. The experience of the Godhead, which as we expressed earlier, is beyond our ken. The eternal God and giver of all life was dead. But he is alive forevermore. Hallelujah. And in him we may live, work, and reign, and have our being. May I ask you then, dear friends, what is your vision this morning? As Daniel, as John, the glorious Lord in the midst of the church, is he your Lord? Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence with gratitude for the greatness of thy love and the perfection of thy Son. We bless thee that he is altogether lovely. Pray that for each one of us, sharing of these thoughts may draw us closer to him, that he will be for every one of us the consuming passion and a clear vision of our whole being until we shall see him face to face for his name's sake. Amen.